today's parasha is called
Vayikra.
And what's that mean?
He called.
Who called?
God.
God called. How do you like that? God called. Who did God call?
Moshe.
He called Moshe. What was this? He said, "Hey, Moshe, how you doing today?"
No, we got new laws, new rules.
New laws, you hear that?
Yeah.
Your laws, cool. Rules deal.
Yeah. Come closer.
When someone brings a burnt offering.
Get it right? In the tent.
Well, eventually he says when someone brings a burnt offering, but first he calls. Yeah.
Michael was
in the tent of meetings.
Now see, that first verse really gives you the idea of what's going to happen then for the entire book of Leviticus.
Right.
Nobody's going anywhere. We're going to spend the entire book dealing with what Moshe is going to get from God when he enters into the tent of meeting. And originally, where did Moshe go in the book of Exodus? Just recently. Before he built the tabernacle.
Well, he's ended up at Mount Sinai.
Exodus 24 and 20. God called him up to Mount Sinai. And he spent 3 days getting ready. People spent 3 days getting ready. Maybe on the sixth day he went up. Because people couldn't go up the mountain. Moses goes up the mountain. Some of the elders went up the mountain. And there's this picture. Fence. Am Haaretz, the people of the land, fenced off from the mountain. Because if they go on the mountain, what happens?
Zapped.
Zapped why?
Zapped out.
He's a holy God. He has a holy mountain. Distance, space around him.
Right, and the mountain is holy, so if people that are tamei, are ritually impure, interact with the mountain, which is what?
Tahor?
Kodesh. No, not Tahor. We'll learn later, Tahor means ritually clean, but ritually clean isn't going to explode with ritually unclean. That's sort of like dirt interacting with soap. It's not going to blow. No, this is more like nitro and glycerin. And the nitro is one thing, the glycerin is the other thing, while the tamei is the ritually impure. So what would ritual impurity have to come into contact with to blow? Holiness.
Like see? Matter and antimatter.
Like matter and antimatter. So ritually impure and holiness are going to come together. So God's a holy God, he's going to blow away ritual impurity. He doesn't go for that. Ritual impurity is going to, that's death stuff that goes away from the instruction, and the instruction tells you how to maintain a separation between Tahor and Tamei, between Tahor, the clean, and the ritually impure, but between the Kodesh, the holy, and the mundane. And what's mundane?
Ordinary,
or chol. Mundane comes from the world. See? Daily matters.
Yeah.
Mundo, world.
So chol hamoed are the daily, ordinary days.
Chol
in the
is,
middle
yes.
of Sukkot.
The ordinary days, right. In the
or
middle
Passover.
Of, in the middle of the holiday, oh. Exactly. A chol hamoed. In the intermediate days. The ordinary days. And so you've got chol, and you've got the mundane, and then you've got the otherworldly, which would be the holy, Kodesh. God's going to come down, and he's going to zap the mountain with his presence and kind of radiate holiness. And then holiness is going to begin to go from where God radiates it to the ends of the earth. But it starts by making contact and then radiating out. What does Isaiah say in the end of days?
What else you thought the glory of God?
The whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. Mm-hmm. How does that happen? You see, the glory is going to radiate from continent to continent, from country to country. It's going to move. And it starts in Israel, where he takes a land that's defiled, Tamei, and he tells Israel, okay, your co-partner in creation, go down, go in there and appropriate it for me. So that the land is going to be redeemed, where it goes from being defiled to eventually where it's suitable for the presence of God to abide. And when the presence of God begins to abide in the land, then what happens? It begins to radiate holiness. And since holiness is contagious, You touch it, you get it. A lot of people, they get the idea, well, you want to be holy. The problem is that to be holy, then you got to keep the house rules. To be holy, you're in God's presence. And if you're in God's presence, you got a higher standard for you. When people say, well, there's just one standard, it's not true. There are a lot of standards, and the highest standards are reserved for the people that are going to abide in God's presence. The priests, there was a higher standard for the priests than for the average layperson. A whole set of rules that they had to live by. They were much more demanding. If they didn't do it, then it's much more serious for the nation because they're corporate representatives of the nation, and if they're not doing their job, it's like the president, you know, he's got his finger on the button, and if he doesn't do his job, does that have an effect on the cities and in the country? I made a mistake. I got mad at Russia, and I was a little impulsive. The Cold War was going on. I'm sorry. In the aftermath of the nuclear war, there were 80 million dead. And, well, it was just one slip. I didn't mean it. But with the priests, they're close to God, and it's really considered from a theological viewpoint and from a Torah viewpoint. It's much, much more serious when the priest, not the big man or the ruler, the secular leader, makes a problem with God. Secular leader. So even if we're talking about somebody like Clinton, if he's commander-in-chief, okay, the standard for him is really not going to come up to the standard for the priest that's interceding for the country. And on Yom Kippur, when that guy goes in there and he represents the nation, if he's having a bad day, this is not good for anybody.
The last one.
Yeah, for him, but it's also not good for you.
Right.
So holiness, very important, and it radiates, and we have connection, and we're people in covenant, and there's a God, and then there's holiness mediating out, and the holiness really goes, it saturates the priests and moves it on down, and it saturates the land and it moves out, and it's contagious and it's got force, contagious force to it. So when he's telling the people, don't get on the land, when he tells Moses, even when he sees him in the first place, take off your shoes for the ground on which you stand,
it's holy.
See, there's a rule all of a sudden. And if you don't abide by the rule, you're going to have a problem, see? Now, the average guy, he can walk around with shoes on, shoes off. He wants to keep his shoes on, no problem. But Moshe, when he's standing in the presence of God and he's told, take your shoes off, you see, it's because he's standing on holy ground that he's got this rule. Now, God tells him what the rule is, but if he doesn't do it, what do you think happens to him? Nobody else is in trouble just because they want to wear their shoes or... But Moses, he lost the ability to wear shoes at that moment. So back to holiness then. Holiness, when it gets in contact with tameh, something that's ritually impure, like maybe Moses with his shoes on, what kind of shoes do you think he was wearing?
Sandals.
Well, you think they were plastic?
No, cowhide.
Cowhide, well, cowhide, that's a corpse. So here you got the God of the living, and he's saying, you stand in death here on the mountain is so holy. Now, death is Tameh. So you bring Tameh together with Kadosh, and you get an explosion if it just keeps going this way. Now, it's not like it's automatic explosion. It's that after a while, God gets fed up and he blows. That's the way it is. So he's got control over this, but look out. You don't play with this, see? That's what's really playing out here. Now, Vayikra, Moses is told... He hears God calling, and God said, and Vayikra, this is God speaking. And you see this aleph here in the Hebrew word?
Oh, yeah.
What's the first letter here? Vav, and then?
Yod.
And then?
Kuf.
And then?
Resh.
And then?
Aleph.
And anything unusual about the aleph?
Yes. Smaller.
It's smaller. You think that was a typo in the book? Yeah, we made a mistake, But, the same mistakes in the Torah, let's look at it here. Everybody can
Are you saying that aleph is supposed to be full size?
Yeah, but, somehow it was small in the Torah, and then we did it small in the book.
You're going to enlighten us with some kind of symbolism here.
Well, I was just showing you right here. Here it is. Yeah, come on, look at it. Here's a tikkun. This is the way it's supposed to look in the Torah. What do we have in there?
Yeah, well, it is small.
How do you like that? It's smaller. They made the same mistake we did. You believe that? It's a small olive.
What's that supposed to signify?
So why is it a small olive? Anybody got any idea why it's a small olive?
Probably avocados.
To save on ink?
Yeah, they were trying to save. Well, you know, the olive doesn't even stand for anything. It's a space holder. You know, you can't pronounce it even.
Does the small olive represent Moshe?
Does it represent Moshe? Well, there's a tradition on that that says that Moshe, you know, he didn't want to say God was speaking to him. So he was a humble guy, and he didn't want to write that he was called to go do this. And guys, well, you were, and deal with it. And so he didn't want to call attention to himself, so he put a little olive in there instead of a big one. And, you know, Balaam used to wait for God to call on him, and God wouldn't call on him and tell him to come. God would happen upon him. So Balaam learned he had to make himself available, and then if he got lucky, you know, God would happen upon him. But he was out there waiting. It's sort of like a guy going fishing. When you go fishing, you know, you call the fish and they just jump out onto your boat, right? Isn't that the way fishing works? I mean, you're in charge of the universe, sure. And you call, sure. And the fish jumps out there. And, you know, if you want an 8-pound salmon, you know, you say, 8-pound salmon, hey, Charlie, hey, come. And it jumps in the boat. You understand? Isn't that the way it works?
That'd be pretty nice.
Wouldn't that be nice?
Yeah, it'd be great.
But if it doesn't, then you're just standing there and you say, well, I happen to be fishing and, you know, I happen to be there about 6-7 hours, you know, or I happen to be there at 5 o'clock in the morning when the fish was hungry and I happen to get, right? Happened. And you pull him in and he's a minnow, right? And you know the fisherman's story? I caught a fish and he was this big.
Yeah, right.
I said, really was? You know, he puts his hand out really wide, both hands. He's this big. That was Charlie. And he looked this big, right? So, well, if I take this olive out and I put a hay in there instead, then it still sounds Vayikra.
Right, right.
Instead of, and vayikra, it's with a hay, then it's happened. And so vayikar with that, where the hay drops off, or vayikra with the feminine case, vayikra, I don't know, it would be a hay, and the hay ending is that it happened upon. And so in the tradition they say, well, God would happen upon Balaam, but he called to Moshe. And see, that made Moshe, again, you know, not really want to say, you know, that he was special like that, that God called him rather than happened upon him, because it's calling attention to himself and his importance and his relationship with God, or how God treated him. And Moshe being, you know, we're told he wrote it himself, you know, in the scripture that he's the most humble person in the world. And let's face it, you know,
himself.
If you're the most humble person in the world, and you can write about it, that's got to be proof that you're either nuts or you're way, way beyond the average guy in humility, right? Because to be able to talk about it is like totally ridiculous. I mean,
Einstein,
you've just got to
said of one of his people who are complaining about his theories that he's humble, but he isn't good enough to be that humble.
Yeah, he's humble, but he's not that good enough.
Right.
Poor Einstein.
He can't be that humble.
He just can't be.
Yeah. But that's what this reminds me.
That's what it reminds you of.
To be that humble.
So the olive then is telling us a few things about it, the special relationship and God calling. But underneath it, there's something deeper too that's playing out. I think that this is sometimes it's been called a priestly manual. See, the Book of Leviticus.
Right.
And that's why the Greeks gave it the term Leviticus in Latin. It's the same Leviticus. Leviticus is Levite's manual. So you've got the how-to manual for the priest. And what we're doing is we're sitting up there on the mountain, and God says, build a tabernacle, and you build a tabernacle, and then after you've got the tabernacle built, well, what are you going to do? See, where's the manual for operating this thing? I mean, great, we've got it, but how do we operate it? And Vayikra is going to be the operation manual for the priest. So Moses is going to be called into the tabernacle, but what's really playing out is that tabernacle, as it were, is a model that captures and represents an ongoing reality that was Sinai experience, only now you take it with you. So when Moses is up the mountain, he's got a cloud there. The priests are going to be told, you got to make incense and make a cloud here. And in the Holy of Holies, they're going to make a cloud. And that way, if you walk in, if God's in there, you don't see him because you make an incense cloud. Now, before, God made the cloud, but now the partnership, the priest's going to make the cloud. Because you got to do your side on this. So this is a moving target here. Sinai is on its way to the Holy Land, and you're going to take it with you by representing it in this tabernacle. And then God is going to be moving along with the priests en route to the Promised Land. In fact, we're going to be led by the Word of God, and God is going to abide in our midst, and he set up this house in our midst that's his dwelling. And Mishkan means dwelling, and Shekinah is the
glory.
The glory that fills the dwelling. So in the first portion here, Vayikra, I mean, we're left in, from Exodus 40, it says Moses couldn't see to minister in there after the tabernacle was filled. Moses couldn't get in even to minister. And the book ends. And when the book ends, you see that we got nine spaces here in the Tikkun. That's a new book, right? So we got this break, and we're going to begin a new book. And now we begin the new book, and it starts right off, well, he did call now. In other words, after no one could get in, and Moses couldn't get in, and the place is filled with glory, where does the story continue? Vayikra. So let's hear what happened. Avi, why don't you chant it for us? It's Leviticus 1:1. Oh, and you know we got a minion, don't we? So, Baruch Hu Et Adonai Hamborach. Baruch Adonai Hamborach Leolam Va'ed. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Bachar Banu Mikol Ho'amim V'natan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Amen. Please be seated. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from among all people and given us the Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the Torah.
So here you want
me? Yeah, you can chant it.
Vayikra el Moshe Vidaber Adonai elav Me'ohel moed le'mohor Daber אל בני ישראל ומרת עליהם אדם כי יקריב מכם קורבן אדוני מן הבהמה מן הבקר ומן הצום תקריבו את קורבנכם.
And now we can hear what it sings like in the English.
He called to Moses, and said, "The Lord to him from the tent of appointment, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, Man, when he offers among you an offering to the Lord or to God from an animal, from the cattle or from the flock." From the cattle or from the flock, you shall offer your offering.
You shall give your korban. You shall offer your offering. So he begins to tell us we're going to give to God certain kinds of animals. And what kind of animals are we offering as a sacrifice?
Depends on the offering.
But is it a tiger?
Oh, no.
Not a tiger. No, how about a lion?
Lobster.
Why not, you know, something really, you know, fierce? And, you know, mighty. Why not give him a vulture or
cultivated,
an eagle or something? I mean, why are we giving him, you know, a grass eater? A cud chewer?
Because they don't have any blood on them.
No blood. So we're giving him something that we're going to eat, that we can eat with him, but it's not a blood eater. And in the Hebrew, you know, everything hangs together. The worldview hangs together. If you're, you are what you're called, and what you're called is your purpose and your destiny. You get called this all the time, and you know, you meditate and reflect on it, and it's a word that addresses you, and it becomes part of your destiny. David, beloved. Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. Well, also you are what you eat. So if you're going to sit there and eat carnivores, then you've got blood on your mouth. And you're going to eat carnivores and got blood on your mouth, well, you're getting vibed by these carnivores. Now, Western mind will say, well, it doesn't mean anything, who cares? But, you know, people started getting these cattle, they were pumping them up with DES hormones, and people were eating that, and they had an idea that it was affecting them, you know? So, and if the scripture says life is in the blood and you're eating blood, well, get a clue. It's not just a hormone you're eating now, you're eating life. And yeah. If you don't drain the life out and deal with it properly, then there's stuff going on here, and God is trying to get us to live a different way. And to some extent, you are what you eat. So he's changing our diets, and he's saying, okay, you can eat, but at the same time, the kinds of things that you're going to eat, even if you want to eat meat, okay, you can eat meat. You know, it didn't start out that way. From the beginning, it was not so. But you make a provision for the flesh, then, okay, stay away from being a blood eater. Don't have blood on your mouth. When you bring me an offering, God, sure. Something that doesn't eat other animals. I don't want to take something that lives off blood. So that gets written in as part of the instruction then. And here the lay people are being told, be generous and come and bring. When we get the tzav, it's going to be the priestly side. When they bring, what do you do about it? So the demand side right now, we're going to create demand. We're going to tell the lay people, Moses went in, you go in, everybody goes in. God will meet with the people at the altar. You're going to come to the altar with your gift. You start by giving to God when you come to meet God. You got to learn in a hurry to part with something that has value to you. And if you're not willing to give, then who are you anyway? A person that takes from God? Freely, takes freely, and never returns the favor. You know, you were given a life to start with. You were given all the wealth that you have. And the earth is still operating every day. And when you're sleeping, it's still operating every day. And there's some power that's involved doing that, and it's not you. And if you can't really acknowledge that at the level of lifestyle, you're a guy that says to God, what have you done for me lately? And so the Hebrew people are told every day, you start out by giving a korban. And in fact, the priests are going to be told, you start the day by giving an offering. When you give an offering, after that, the people can come to God and give offerings. But until the national rep for the whole corporate whole starts the day right with God and the priest goes in and does his job, you don't have a covering to get in there. And God is not going to accept any thing from any person, because now they're putting themselves up ahead of the nation. And if the nation's not doing its job, the individuals can forget it. And that's going to be operating principle here for Israel. Now it's going to get turned around when you have Yeshua coming and talking. But you have to understand that for the whole to be complete, you've got both sides of the equation being worked. And from the Jewish standpoint, that's still preserved even in the New Testament. Romans 11 says, and in this way, what? Romans 11 says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. That's a corporate promise. Now, when Paul is talking about all Israel being saved, people don't have a clue what that means, how or why. And they think, well, you know, that's not fair because, you know, I mean, that's got to be pointing to me, or that's got to be pointing to some person. He can't just save everybody. And they're asking a question like, do you beat your wife on Tuesday or on Thursday? Now, how do you answer that question? Guy says, it's not fair whether he saves the individual or he saves all Israel. Well, I want to know, is it fair whether you beat your wife on Tuesday or Thursday? Which is fair? What day do you beat your wife on? Answer the question. If you ask the wrong question, you're going to get a stupid answer, right? You ask a stupid question, you get a stupid answer. How do you answer a question, on what day do you beat your wife, Tuesday or Thursday?
Wednesday?
Wednesday. See, throw him out. He didn't answer the question, right? Out, insubordinate.
Yeah, right.
Guy doesn't answer questions, you know. Unreasonable person. Out. Okay, next. How about you?
None of the above.
None of the above. Oh, so you know you got a fat answer too. I gave you a choice, and you got to just argue with the question, huh? Out. Out. Everything with you is an argument. Gone.
Silence works wonders.
Silence. Oh, you won't answer the question. Out.
Yeah.
Out. You're gone.
Uncooperative.
No choice.
Sure.
Out.
There's no winning answer for that.
Dude. Isn't this what we do when we pray to God? We say, oh, God, you know, please let this happen. And then it doesn't. He gets silence and nothing happens. And then we go, I don't understand. I prayed and it didn't happen. And pretty soon people conclude, God doesn't care what I think and he doesn't care what I say. And he doesn't listen. And forget prayer, right? I know, because I tried and he didn't answer, right?
Well, not only that, we sacrificed to him, too.
Yeah, we sacrificed, he still didn't answer, right?
Yeah, right. Yeah.
And how many of these questions you think go back to, you know, do you meet your wife on Tuesday or Thursday? And then what we're praying to him is, you know, hey, God, you know, get off your high horse and do something for me already. You know, I already asked you once. Well, you I got to ask you again, you know.
How learn to ask the right questions?
You got to learn how to ask the right questions. And in Vayikra, when we're starting out, we're saying, okay, he's calling everybody to come near, and it starts with Moses, and he's calling the nation to come near. He tells the nation, I want you to be Mamlechet Kohanim, a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, and a Goy Kadosh. Now, what is that? A kingdom of priests?
Every one of us.
Every one a priest? Well, I thought, you know, there's priests and there's lay people. And I thought, you know, either you're a priest or you're a lay person. You're a rabbi or you're a lady. You're a Kohen or else you're Israel. Or you're a bigwig or a priest or a pastor. Or you're you know, guy that gives on Tuesdays to the Salvation Army. And you know, I thought that's the way it's divided up. And what's this kingdom of priest stuff going on? So Exodus, we're told, you're a kingdom of priests and holy nation. God calls us to draw near. He says, you guys are not holy. Don't go up on the mountain. Boom. He fences it off. Everybody's fenced off. A few people get up there. 70 elders. 70 elders? Yeah. The leaders in the community. Oh, they got in there. How come they got in there? Well, probably because they did what they were asked to do for the first 3 days. Get ready. Scrub their clothes and didn't have relations with their wife. Everybody else, you know, they tried and, you know, woke up in the middle of the night and couldn't handle it. And, you know, life went on. You know what I mean? And who's watching anyway, you know, until the mountain's on fire, you know. So then you got 70 guys up the mountain. And then after that, you got who? The priests further up? Nadav Aviyu, the first, second born of Aaron. And Aaron. And then further up, you got Moses. And he disappears into this cloud. Joshua is sort of waiting somewhere. He's going to be Moses' replacement. He's going to carry on a torch 40 years from now. And you got to get him ready already because the next generation, because God already knows, you know, you're going to get hung up around here. But, you know, got to be ahead of the curve to prepare. So get Joshua in place. So he's got this experience because you need a heritage and a continuity while you're busy trying to solve problems, while the old guard's going to die, because everybody did what they're going to do right now already. They're fenced off on the mountain. And so it's beginning. And what did God first say, you know? I am the Lord. You know, we said, oh, we heard enough. Moses, go get him. We heard enough. I'm going to hurt enough.
All the rumbling and the trumpet blowing.
But now he comes back and he says, okay, build this temple, tabernacle for me. And so we get the thing built, and the glory fills it. The book of Exodus ends. And so we've got this sort of two-part thing in Exodus. Number one, Pharaoh has got us in his house. And Paro means?
Big house.
So we're in big house, and then we can't get out of there. And God told Abraham a long time ago, 400 years back. In those days, you had 100-year generations, four generations worth, but later we're going to have 400 years in the prophets and talk 40-year generations, 10 generations. And it was 10 generations from Noah to Abraham, and Abraham is told 400 years from now, they're going to be, you know, shut up in some place, and I'll get them out. So now the time comes, he gets us out, and the first half of Exodus is getting us out of big house, and the second part of Exodus is building the house for God. So we get out of big house so that we build a house so that we get God in the midst of us. And now God's got a housing project going in the center of the nation. And so Vayikra comes. We're going to spend the entire book in the mountain, and we're going to be at the mountain, encircled, not going anywhere, and we're going to be learning how to run this operation here. We're going to be learning how to put priests in there. We're going to be learning how to interact with the priests. And we come and go, and the priests come and go. And we're going to learn how to keep a place sacred. And we're going to learn how, as a people, God dwells in the heart of the nation, in the center. And how the center of the nation is going to be filled with holiness. And that holiness is going to go out and fill the camp. And then it's going to go out and start impacting the earth. So we've got a moving Sinai experience here where we meet with God at Sinai. And we're all called to be Moses to get up there, except we're not ready. And somebody gets up there, well, they're really not ready. And so what are we going to do? We're going to have this priesthood, basically, that goes up there. Because they're going to be operating on a different standard than the rest of us. But we're all being told, Vayikra, Yakrivu, come near. He calls us to come near. Karov. He wants us to draw near. So what does a priest do, you see? He draws near. When a priest draws near, who's he drawing near to? God. And where is his focus? Where are his eyes? When you draw near, you know, are you kind of backing in, you know, leading with your butt and sort of, you know, having your head look, you know, backward, and you're sort of walking backward with your feet ready to run the other way as fast as you can? I mean, how do you draw near?
Certain rules.
Certain rules. So you approach respectfully, carefully, with humility. But your eyes, where's the focus of your eyes? See, it's in front of you. You're moving in the direction of God. Now, the people, they're to your back. So when you're a priest, you got your eyes on the Lord. Not the people. And maybe 51% of your life is devoted to the Lord. 49% to the people. A guy like Moses, when he goes up to see God, he's gone 40 days, he doesn't eat. He comes back glowing. That's because he got his eyes on the Lord. When he got his eyes on the Lord, weird things happen. Like he doesn't eat for 40 days. Most of us, you know, after having our eyes on the Lord for 10 minutes, it's time for lunch. Oh, I really got carried away with the quiet time. God, I went 45 minutes. It's 12:15. I missed 15 minutes of lunch already. And man, you know, I got to be somewhere at 1. I haven't even started eating yet. My day's ruined. I can't believe it. I gave God 15 extra minutes. My day's ruined. Isn't that right? Because I got carried away, you know. I cut into my lunch hour. I mean, they call it a lunch hour, don't they? I mean, I'm on a schedule, you know. I mean, I've got to eat.
Well, it's hard for me to keep focused when Bob brought that pizza.
I know, Bob's got the pizza and it's bubbling out in the kitchen. The dog couldn't even keep focus. He was looking at the pizza.
Oh, yeah, he was drooling.
Drooling.
He was drooling. Yeah. If he could walk, you know, on the hard floor, you know, he'd be over there. He can't believe why nobody brought him the pizza, that they brought him that close. He's got an idea, you know. So when we're sitting there, we're trying to keep our eyes on the Lord, and meanwhile, you know, things happen that interfere with it, right? You understand the priest has got a different reality growing. To be Mamlechet Kohanim, we've got to get to a place where we're so God-centered that our natural impulse is to check it out with the Lord. That we kind of get the idea that if we don't do that, well, they say fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you start by sort of saying, if I don't do that, something's going to go wrong. And I'm already tired enough, things going wrong in reality, I can't handle that anymore. That's not a bad impulse. That's not a bad motivation. But after a while, Abraham, for example, is motivated by fear and love of the Lord. So you get the fear of the Lord, you know, he tells him, go out, offer your son. Okay, immediately. Fear of the Lord it takes to do that, you see. Why? Well, you asked me to do it, I got to do it. You know, if you just have love of the Lord, you're going to go, oh, do I have to? That would be a mistake. You don't really want my kid, do you? God, I mean, that's a loving response. You don't want me to kill my kid. My kid loves me and I love him and I don't want to give him up. And you don't want to see me give him up, do you? That's a loving response. So, no, love is obedience. And God said, you know, kill him. Well, God, can I kill him next week? You didn't say kill him immediately, did you? Actually, you did say take him now, pretty much. But fear the Lord, you jump. and then you obey right away, and you don't procrastinate, and you don't argue, and you take everything as it comes. Fear and love, you've got both things operating where you're not just doing it based on, well, if I don't do it, I'm going to get beat, or if I don't do it, something wrong will happen. But I still say it's okay to start by saying that. It's fine to start by saying, you know, I want to clean my life up, and I know when I don't check with God first, I get in trouble every time. You know, I think I want to write a different script, like, see what happens when I check with God first. Like, I'm curious about it. I'm not curious. You're beginning to change your motivation. You got fear because you're saying that something's going to go wrong if I don't. I just know it. Most people, you know, I'm looking around, you don't argue with that. You get that sign.
We have a mug in the cupboard there with a big long poem on it. And it's about the poet is saying, oh, I'm real busy today. I got all these things to do, so I didn't have enough time to pray. And then it talks about everything crashing and everything being a big problem. And then the second stanza starts out, a different day, having all of these things to do, and he has so much to do, and he's so busy that he knows he has to take time to pray.
And even he took 3 hours to pray and got it all done, see?
Right.
Even that happens.
So when you're getting your coffee, if you look for the little white mug with the poem, how do you think?
I promise you that if you chase God in your life, people will chase you to get what you want them to get from you.
Say it again.
Okay. I shouldn't say I promise you, because I don't promise anything. So I take that bet. If you chase God in your life, then the things that aren't getting done in your life are going to get done, and people will chase you to get them done. And they'll have their own reasons for it. You won't get it at all. I remember when I was teaching at Trinity, I was supposed to keep office hours over there, and I was a full-time seminary student. I was 20 hours a week elder at the local congregation. I had two babies, 83 and 86. I had two babies running around. My wife was, in a married student housing. It was a two-bedroom, and we had a one-year-old and a zero-year-old and a three-year-old running around there. Because 87 was when it was busiest. And I didn't have enough time to be at home, I can guarantee you. And I guarantee you that my wife didn't think I was home enough. And I can guarantee you that I had a kid that was spitting up and I had to be in there taking care of him and feeding him, and he was, you know, busy. And he didn't care about my final exam schedule, I guarantee you. And he'd get up at night. Zach was spitting up, yeah. Zach did that.
I care.
Avi cared. See, Avi's here, he cared.
There's a quick point. You know, when the fear of God impelled him to take the kid out, it was going to kill him.
Right.
There was something else. He had to be sure this was God. If it was the devil talking, he might have killed this kid, and then he'd be a murderer, and he hasn't accomplished anything. So he has to be convinced that this is God.
That's right. And a lot of times, you know, you only hear it once, and you hear it fast.
Yeah, there's that old joke about the guy hanging on the tree.
Right.
And God says, let go.
Yeah.
And I'll save you. He said, who else is up there?
It's a problem, you know.
Yeah, sure. You have that question.
Right. It's a problem.
Because if it's not God, then who's talking to you?
That's right. And we're totally insane half the time because we don't know.
Yeah.
You know, that's a big deal. It is a big deal. Well, at Trinity, I used to go over to the office at midnight to try to get some work done, and the students would line up to get me to sign stuff.
Uh-huh.
Midnight, I was having office hours over there. Mm-hmm. That happened. I remember when they had about 15 people over there, and we had a party. I had been there in a week or two or three, I don't know. And I got over there at midnight, and I couldn't, you know. It's like all these guys had stuff to do. I had been at the office hour. They had antennas up. When I was there, they were there.
Yeah.
And I never got in trouble with the administration. And I taught, I did a good job there. In fact, a lot of people stayed at Trinity because I was there at a time when they were losing people. They weren't losing them in business. But I can tell you, you know, it was because I was hitting on all bases, and I didn't have time to do anything, but I was walking with God through it. And time multiplied simply because people chased me when I wasn't there. I wasn't there because I was somewhere else doing something that was God. So if you wind up changing your gravity because you seek God, it'll have a gravitational effect on your whole life. And people that you're chasing will start chasing you instead. It's like if you don't go to them, they'll go to you. When you have divine appointments, you cannot miss a divine appointment. And if you try to miss a divine appointment, it'll come to you. So you always have a chance at a divine appointment, no matter what. That's destiny variable playing out. So when you put God as a major gravity in your life, you'll start having different scripts in your life because you'll be saying, I never knew I was that important to that many people. I never knew it. Well, you aren't. You still aren't. Well, then what happened? Well, what happened is you realigned your life and you played Vayikra. You drew near to God when he called and you were in his presence. And then you start radiating holiness. And what are people looking for in life? They're looking for a connection with God. Well, if you've got one, you can radiate it because you can't help that. The same way God got you, you're getting them. The priest, the same way it works too. The priest gets radiated and then he passes it out to the next guy. It's not like you got any control over it. You don't. It happens to you. But it happens to you because you're there. If you're in the presence of God, then you get radiated. And if you get radiated, then you radiate. Once you're radiated, everybody else wants to be radiated. When they want to be radiated, they're going to put antennas up and come running after you. And the universe will do everything it can to distract you from doing what you're doing. So they'll give you every thrill you ever had in life, every fantasy, every dream that you ever had, it'll all come at you. Because they're going to try and buy you out of spending time with God. So your life is going to get very, very good when you get very, very serious about this project. It's going to get so good that they're going to try to get you to crash and burn in all your dreams coming true. So you've got a backlog of dreams right now that you're waiting for? You got a backlog of dreams? You start chasing God, your dreams will start chasing you. You'll say, wait a minute, that was an old dream 10 years ago. I don't want that dream anymore. Now you got it. I don't want that dream. You got that and about 12 other ones. Yeah. What is happening around here?
Now, I was wondering when we were talking about the cattle and flock for
that's right. You
know, the payment of the sacrifice.
Right.
How broad or how restricted is that in the original language compared with our interpretation, say, of flock? Would it include a flock of birds? No.
It's sown as a goat or a sheep. Uh-huh. Bakar is cattle. So they're giving you a choice between cattle and then goats or sheep.
Uh-huh.
And the cattle's the big man and the goat and the sheep are the little man from the flock.
Okay.
And when you've got this, these are actually, it's going to start out with it's customarily called a burnt offering, but Ola is what it is. And what's the word Ola mean? I'm going to make Aliyah to Israel. What are you doing?
Ascend.
See, I'm going up. I'm ascending. So the first offering is an ascent offering. And how does it go out?
Burn.
Smoke.
Yeah. You smoke the whole thing, all right? Yeah. Basically, you strip the skin off. I can go to the priest if he's doing some work, and you take the rest of this stuff, and you take the fat, and you put that on the altar and burn it up, and you pour the blood out and sprinkle that on the corners of the altar. And so you got the life and the fat going to God. And that stuff's not healthy for you anyway, but it goes out. And then you take the entrails and the other stuff, and you take that out, and that's going to, and the rest of it, you cut it up in pieces and you burn the whole thing. Mm-hmm. So then you're standing there saying, man, that smells good, and I don't get anything. So what happened to this Ola? It went up. Well, what's left? Nothing. It's a burnt offering, so that's why we call it a burnt offering. Mm-hmm. And it burns all night, actually, for Israel in the night, and then the next day they put a new one on, and then the sacrifice begins for the rest of the nation. But you start with the Ola Tamid, the everyday Ola, the regular Ola, and then the nation can come in and give gifts. But the first guy going to be in there, if you're in communion with God, you're going to come in with an Ola right to start. So you present to God. In Romans 12, present yourself as an offering. Mm-hmm. Start the day with an Ola. You get up and you say the Shema, saying, you know, I believe in God and God alone. And you're pushing the clock, you're checking in, and you're starting the day by presenting yourself to God. Your whole offering. Now, when you give him your whole self, you know what that means. You could miss breakfast over this. Okay? You don't know what it means. It's open-ended. I'm not telling you to torture yourself. I'm telling you, plan for 2 seconds open-ended. And have it grow to 5 seconds open-ended. Have it grow to a minute open-ended. And don't backtrack. So don't be an idiot and go in there and say, I'm going to give them an hour today. Because you'll crash and burn. The next day you give them 2 minutes. And, you know, your hour, it's nice, but he's after the 2 minutes. And he's not after an hour today and then nothing for a week, you know, while you're backlashing yourself. That's not what's going on, you see. He wants you to, you know, check in. He wants you to, he basically wants to own you. Basically, he wants to own you completely. So you start out by saying, okay, you own me completely every day regularly and for 2 seconds. And you let it take on a life of its own. And once you present yourself as an Olah, that's an in-communion offering. That says, I'm in communion with God. If you're out of communion, you've got two other problems. You've got to deal with cleansing, purification. Chatat is a sin offering. It's a purification offering. It really is. Chatat, you need purification because you defiled yourself. You made yourself tameh. How? I killed somebody. I stole something. I lied about this. I appropriated synagogue property. I cheated. I pushed somebody out and took their place. I cut a corner someplace and damaged somebody and I got an advantage. I did what I had to do today in order to get my way. Whatever it was. Whatever it is. I told God, forget it, and I blew him off and I did it my way. Whatever it is, that's going to cause you to fall out of being like just in God's face all the time. And you really want to be a baby in God's face all the time. That's what you want. You want to be able to feel like you're a baby in God's face at all times. The Kruvim are that way. They got baby faces. They're sitting there. They radiate holiness, and they're right there in God's face. And unless you're as little children, you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. Every time you walk in, he expects you to be butt naked as far as the spirit. He expects you to be transparent, honest, genuine, sincere. If you think you're holding any thought back from him, you're just faking yourself out. He sees right through you. He knows all your motivations before you know your motivations. And he knows your real heart and you don't. So you're after stuff right now that your parents told you to go after, that society told you to go after, that your peers told you to go after. Mindless stuff that you just caught from everybody else, and they told you that's you, and you believe them, and you think that's you, and you're going to do it. There's people that are artists, and they can't make a living, but their parents convince them that they're worthless unless they make a living. And so they can't be artists, and they're out making a living. Meanwhile, it's like, well, you're an artist. Yeah, I don't have time for that. Well, then you're not you. Yeah, but if I were an artist, I wouldn't survive. Well, wait a minute. What makes you think you're going to survive anyway? You're not surviving. You're an artist and you're not doing it. The clock is ticking. Your life's a failure right now. And then the clock is ticking while you're doing nothing about it except buying time and aging. Unless you do your heart's desire, you're going to die and then you're going to say, I never did blah, blah, blah. And that's what you're going to remember at your grave. And that's what God's going to remind you of at Judgment Day. And what are you going to have to show for it? Well, I lived 30 extra years. Well, you weren't supposed to, chump. I was supposed to die at the age of 26 as an artist. But I couldn't face that. It was too hard a truth. Well, wait a minute. You know, I wanted to be 50, you know, at least. 70, you know. 100. Yeah, well, you got it. You stole and cheated a little bit and had the wrong job in life and lived a little longer with the doctors. And you made it to 70, but you never were an artist. You never lived one day in your life. You just lived 70 years. And if you'd lived 26 years, you'd have done what you came here to do, and you'd be ready for the next deal. But you're not. So those that are least in the kingdom of heaven, maybe they get in, but you know, you're missing something. So you got to watch out what the desires of your heart are. You don't know what they are, but God will open that up. You got to be a priest to find out that kind of stuff. Mamlechet Kohanim, kingdom of priests. You're not going to be in the kingdom doing your priestly job in the unique way you've been suited unless, you know, you're after God and then he starts giving you the desires of your heart. It says, commit your way unto the Lord and then he will give you the desires of your heart. Most of us think, I got to get what I need to survive before I commit my way to the Lord because I got to survive before I commit my way to the Lord. It's false. You don't have to survive. Who told you you have to survive? God's the one that determines whether you survive or not. Who holds the keys of life and death? You or God? You can't see death from God. You're going to hurt yourself. So, I mean, Satan doesn't even have the keys of death. He can't kill you. So what makes you think, you know, you're controlling this? So, Ola, we draw near to God and we start the day by presenting our whole self to Him. And then we got that baby face and we're looking at Him, and then it's open-ended. And it's open-ended. And if we're not in communion, we don't have that baby face. We got a guilty face.
Jeff?
Yeah.
You gave a bunch of examples and they all seemed like things that we had done wrong that
right.
caused us to be away from God.
Right.
But I wanted to raise the issue of what about having had sexual relations or a woman with her menstrual period or other mm-hmm. natural functions.
Right. Right.
Aren't those also reasons? And
yeah, well, see, we'll get to that. That's later in, that's Tazria in Leviticus.
Uh-huh.
Okay. And again, a woman has got a narrow brush with life and death, and you got blood. Uh-huh. And so when you got blood, narrow brush with life and death, that's some childbirth cycles. And then the reminder is the menstrual cycle every week, every month, bad week every month. And that week, then you got a problem. And when you have that problem, the Lord looks and He says, blood. Okay, what about blood? Blood's supposed to be kept within certain boundaries. Okay, it's not being kept within boundaries? Yeah. So what's that mean?
So a person might be set apart away from God,
right.
farther away.
Exactly.
For a time.
Right.
A period of time.
Right. That woman is going to spend 9 months bonding with that baby.
Right.
While before the baby's even born. And she's going to have preparation for it with that menstrual cycle. Because she's going to have preparation every week, once a month.
Mm-hmm.
So then all of a sudden, 9 months, she's carrying this baby. Now she's got this life. And then she brings it in. And if she brings it in, and it's a male, 40 days. And if it's a female, double. You say, well, why is that? Hey, we're getting into Tazria now. The bottom line is you're covering for the girl because she's going to do another 40-day trip herself. And you got her covered before she does it or doesn't do it. So you're working a generation ahead. You're ahead of the curve, and you got her covered morally. That's the way I look at it. So when you have this going on, you're spending time bonding with the baby, and God's busy saying, you know, well, get with the baby. I mean, you're not supposed to be, you know, worrying about me right now.
Right.
You're supposed to be worrying about the baby.
Or somebody bearing.
You're a co-creator of this baby, and this baby needs you, you know, 24/7 right now.
Right.
And so do it. And meanwhile, the baby's very secure because the mother's there. And the mother doesn't, you know, have God taking her away from the baby. Okay. He's not trying to take her away
so
from the baby.
So then there's a good reason, and
I think
for
so.
A set time.
It's, yes.
So
it's all orderly. And the blood part has to do with God as a God of living. And when you explode blood on boundaries or other things, you got to sanctify life. And if you're sanctifying life, but there's a consequence or there's fallout, then that's part of cleaning things up. I mean, if I were on my way to God's house and I fell in a big mud puddle and I had a suit on, you know, what would I do? Say, well, I better just walk in anyway. It's like you go home and you shower and you change your clothes and you go late.
Mm-hmm.
Guy says, well, why are you late? I expected you to be here at 10 o'clock. So I took a dive on that puddle on the way over there, and, you know, I didn't want to walk in this way. He said, okay, well, I'm glad you cleaned up. It's nice to see you, you know. And that's what things happen like that in life. Life has spills.
Mm-hmm.
And whether it's blood or what's called defiling things
mm-hmm.
that happen. And life is a dirty experiment.
Mm-hmm.
So it happens. It isn't always bad. It just happens. When you fell and when you took a dive, I mean, what's the worst thing that happened? That you didn't make it on time to go see God, right? And some guy says, oh, you should have been there, you know, looking like that because God just wants you to be there. And it's like, well, He wants you to be there, you know, ready. And you're walking in, you're not ready when you got mud on your suit. Everybody's standing there and you're in a royal court. The king's there. It's like, go home and, you know, get your act together. What if you overslept? You walk running with your pajamas. It's okay too, right? I mean, you know, you got to get
ready. If you were the king.
If you're the king, yeah, with your pajamas. I says, get that guy out of here. There's a wedding going on here. You know, in the parable, that tramp's out of there, you know. It happened to that guy. He wasn't dressed right.
You know, there's one thing that's bothering me when you're talking about the sacrifice.
Yes.
Apparently, archaeologists have found the remains of children apparently sacrificed.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if there's any indication in the early pre-Christian era the Jewish and other Mideastern religions of sacrifice of the children, this pleasing God.
Well, Moloch worship was considered an abomination, but with Moloch, you made your child go through the fire to when people were losing in battles or other things, you even have battles where it says in the scripture they went and they offered their child. And in fact, Israelites did stuff like this once in a while. It's very rare, but it did happen. And there were kings that did it, and Israel eventually, 10 tribes went into within Israel, the area just below the Institute of Holy Land Studies, there's two valleys that come together. What are they? The Tyropoean Valley and the Kidron Valley. And they sort of form a V that's right, the Institute practically looks right over on it. And when you're walking up and you can see the Institute, if you just sort of threw down from there, it's like that's Gehenna. That was hell in the flesh. Mm-hmm. And it's said that their children were burnt and that Moloch worship took place there. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily that Israelites did it. I'd have to look more to look. But, I mean, it was absolutely, completely proscribed in the Torah. And it was considered one of the most toxic of sins, so that it could penetrate the sanctuary almost from anywhere in the land if this was going on. I mean, because it was so toxic in terms of the degree of defilement. God took aim at that right off when he told Abraham to offer Isaac up as an olah, okay? Abraham, it didn't sound all that unusual to him because it was going on around him. This wasn't, he'd figure, God wants my best, and okay.
Sure.
But I don't know how it's going to work out because he says, he's going to be also the father of these kids. So he's got to square, whether he heard God's voice, whether God's going to, smoke him up and then raise him back from the dead, whether, something will happen on the way. Who knows? I mean, in the end, he says to his two servants that went with him, we're going to go up there and worship and nashuva aleichem, we're going to return to you. Well, how do you make that one up? It happened. Some guys say it was prophetic. So Abraham was dealing with the fact that he heard God and he was in the process of going to offer him as an olah, and he was good for it, and he had the knife in his hand, and he was going to cut the guy's throat and burn him up. And meanwhile, he didn't do it. But that's the story. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why? Because he heard God's voice. When God went to stop him at the end of Vayera, he heard his voice again, he stopped him. So he heard his voice coming and going. So again, you got to hear God's voice. You got to know God's voice. You got to act on God's voice. The priests to it, they draw near to God. They can hear. And when they do that, then we're all called to be priests. We're all called to be close enough so that we can hear. And then Vayikra, that Aleph, it's the still silent voice of God. You're supposed to be able to hear this. It doesn't just happen. It happens and it's this little Aleph, this little still silent voice. Mm-hmm. So if you can hear the Aleph when God is talking to you, you're creating some space in your life for God. That's what you got to do. That's why I say start with 2 seconds. Create the space first, and then let it take on a life of its own. I want to read Hebrews 10, 1 to 18, because I've sort of set the stage here of saying that there were in communion offerings, and the high priests were on duty, and we were all called to be a nation of priests, and when we're in God's presence as a nation of priests, this model of Sinai is that we're basically sort of all ascending the mountain, entering the cloud, and then abiding in this open-ended presence. And when Abraham went up there and created the smoke, he didn't burn up Isaac. And when Moses went up to the Sinai and came back glowing later on, he continued because he was called to walk into the sanctuary and he heard God's voice. And when he went in there and was ministering, then he's beginning to get the instruction of how the priests are going to operate as a nation. So let's hear Hebrews 10, because this is where Messiah sort of ascends to the clouds of heaven and then opens up a way for us to get heavenly access so that we really have this dual thing going on. There's a thing on earth that the Hebrews are doing, and then there's this thing in heaven that the Messianic or the Christian people are doing, the newer and better covenant. Hebrews 10. So let's see. Let's read four verses. We're going to read all 18 verses, but 10, 1 to 4 to start with. Go ahead, Ken.
The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw nearer to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
Now it's 10:4. It's impossible for blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Do you think that's really saying that the sacrifice system never worked? Never worked at all?
No, they were not permanent one time.
Okay, they weren't permanent, is what it's really saying. If it took it away, then you wouldn't have a sin of conscience, because you're forgiven the sin and it's gone. You're not doing it again. And so, forgive and forget and move on. But otherwise, I do this, I still do this, God's mad at me because I did do this, God's mad at me because I will do this again, what am I going to do about this? But if they could take it away, then maybe I won't even do it again, you see? So conscience comes in because I got a memory, and conscience comes in because I know something about the pattern.
That habit.
And the pattern recurs. So you can take it away, but if I keep doing it, I'm sort of like the guy that keeps going to the confessional, you know, and saying, I did it again. I'll see you next week.
Yeah.
All right, let's go to verse 5. Let's see. Let's skip ahead. Let's read 11 to 14.
11 to 14?
Yep.
Okay. Every Kohen stands every day doing his service, offering over and over the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this one, after he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. From then on, to wait until his enemies, he made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14. For by a single offering he has brought to the goal for all time those who are being set apart for God and made holy.
Yeah. We know all about Melchizedek and how he was a guy without beginning, without end, and how Yeshua is the order of Melchizedek and a priest that doesn't die. And so, you know, one priest, one offering, and then we got permanence. And once we got permanence, then this is wonderful and so on. Right? Everybody knows that part, right? So what's missing here? By single offering, he's brought to the goal for all time those who are being set apart. Those who are being set apart and made holy. Now you see what's going on? There's a sanctification process that's underway. So are we still sinning? Mm-hmm. See, we've been perfected for all time while we're still sinning. And we don't have a conscience problem because what? Most people have a conscience problem. Now what's our problem here? He's saying we shouldn't have a conscience problem. Because it's one sacrifice for all time. And it says we're being sanctified, so that means we continue to sin. So if we continue to sin, how come we still have a conscience problem? I mean, everybody in here's got a conscience problem, don't you? Is there anybody that doesn't have a conscience problem? Well, Scripture says you shouldn't have one. So is there anybody here that's, you know, with Hebrew
Scripture?
You go with the Scripture? Okay, you don't have a conscience problem,
no.
Right? Okay, we got a guy here that doesn't have a conscience problem. Now, you haven't done anything wrong today, right?
I haven't done anything right either.
So I was a trap, because obviously I said we're all being sanctified. That was a trap, okay?
I know. Yeah.
Now, so you did do something wrong.
Yes.
You don't feel bad about it?
Of course, yes. But
of course you what?
Yeah, I feel bad about it.
You feel bad about it? What happened to your conscience?
You still have it.
I still have it. It was with me. Yeah,
now, you believe the Scripture, but boy, you got a conscience problem, even though you're our example of a guy that doesn't have a conscience problem. What happened around here?
I wiped the slate clean.
You wiped the slate clean and you moved on, right? Right. So you went to the confessional and you said, I'll see you next week, God, right?
Something like that.
Here we are again, you know? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, now, see, I'm trying to make sense out of this, right? I'm saying there's a missing part, right? Mm-hmm. I put my finger on what it is, okay? They're saying that we don't have a conscience problem. And yet when we're living here, either we're not believing the Scripture, or the Holy Spirit's doing a number on us, or part of being sanctified, we're identifying that when we do something wrong, we do have a conscience problem, and that the Spirit's calling our attention to that. It's a light-dark thing, and when we have darkness, we got conscience problems. And we do have darkness. And this is saying, well, in verse 2, it was saying, otherwise, when the offering of these has ceased, for if the people performing the service have been cleansed once and for all, they would no longer have sins on their conscience. And we have sins on our conscience. But, you know, when Messiah died, Isaiah 53 says he's going to present himself as an asham. That's a reparation offering. Now, that makes good for paying the penalty. Most of the time, the reason we have a conscience problem is because we did something wrong and there's nothing we can do about it. We can't change it. We're going to do it again. We owe somebody. We owe God. And we're blasted because we keep doing it and we're in a trap. And we can't live with ourselves, but we have to. And so we bury it, stuff it, move on. And then we got this suppressed conscience problem going and we're walking around feeling guilty and mad and rage and anger and guilt and... There's a lot of guilt there. I mean, I said guilt twice in the sentence because that's the way we go through it. We get rid of it and we get it again. And underneath it is conscience problem. Am I right? No, we're not supposed to have a conscience problem. He was the Asham. He gave it. And at-one-ment, that's what atonement's about. At-one-ment. That when he really did that, that God was pleased to bruise him, crush him for our iniquities. God was pleased to accept him as our reparation. Now, we know that, but then somehow, even though we know that, we don't really believe God puts blinders on when he looks at us. But I'm telling you that when you put the blood of Yeshua on, it's like you just put a mirror on where you're Yeshua when God looks at you. It's a disappearing act. Now, they say, don't crucify him again. Hebrews 6, 5 and whatnot. It's impossible to, if you died once, and so on. It's like this is a permanent answer that you have while you're in the process of being sanctified. And when you're in the process of being sanctified, don't kid yourself, you're going to keep on sinning. Otherwise, you're going to just be sanctified. It's going to be over, and you won't have any conscience problem because you're going to be perfect today, and you walk around with your glorified body saying hallelujah to Moses and to Elijah and everybody else that's glowing on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got there, although they died to get there, except Elijah. So maybe there's a way to get there alive. Elijah somehow did, at least for a while. But we haven't figured it out. Meanwhile, we're priests in the process of being sanctified. And when we got our eyes on the situation, we're being sanctified. And we got this guilty conscience. What we can do every time is look at God and say, I cover me with the blood of the Lamb. All of a sudden, you just took the blood of the Lamb and put it on your conscience. And at that moment, I'm sorry, you should be able to walk right in and be baby-faced with God. That's the deal.
He says, when I have declared clean, let no one declare unclean.
So that's the deal. You should be able to do this. Now, can you imagine the abuse in this? You mean I can go murder somebody, then just apply the blood, and, you know, I'm off scot-free? No, you're shaking your head.
You have to live the example.
Well, God might forgive you, but maybe your fellow men won't.
All kinds of things will happen. The universe will remember too, and you'll have consequences, and you'll hit a wall here or there. But that doesn't mean that you can't do it. So what? You just gave me a license to be a murderer? No. You gave me a license to murder? Yes. No murderer will inherit. But a guy that murders? Probably get off. What? That's an unforgivable sin. Well, if you did it on purpose, what if you didn't do it on purpose? What if you were out driving and, you know, the light turned red and you decided to gun it and make the intersection? Now, you did that on purpose. Some woman was pushing a baby across the street. You didn't catch it. The light changed. Carriage hit. You gunned the light. You took out the baby. Most people are going to be guilty the whole rest of their life, aren't they? You didn't try to kill that baby, do you understand? You did kill that baby, and you did it on purpose.
Yeah, but you're responsible, but not guilty in that sense.
Well, but you're going to feel guilt, aren't you?
Well, sure you will.
And what I'm saying is, you should be able to apply the blood of the Lamb, live with the consequences, have the peace that passes understanding. Now, maybe you're going to learn a lesson, and I'm not telling you to go do this, obviously. I'm saying this happens to people. I'm saying it could happen to anybody. I'm saying if it does happen to somebody, why not you? And if it does happen to you, what can you do about it? And I'm applying the scripture here, and I'm saying you still should realize that God's in the universe and He's redeeming things. You still should realize that if you're feeling guilty about that, you're going to be less available for God. And if you apply the blood, learn your lesson, be sanctified, and move on. And if you can be sanctified and move on without guilt, you don't need guilt to be sanctified. You don't need to nurse darkness in order to walk with God and to walk better with God. It's one thing to fear the Lord. It's another thing to carry darkness. It's one thing to kill somebody. It's another thing to blame yourself for your whole life. And we blame ourselves for a lot of things that are a lot less serious than this horrible thing that I'm talking about. And that woman, you know, that lost a baby, I got news for you. I've seen things on TV that are real, where the people bond. The woman bonds with the person that, and they go do something and they clean up drunk driving in Illinois or something else. The person that killed the baby and the person whose baby was killed. Now, that wasn't something I would argue was meant to be. I wouldn't say that was fated. But I'd say if this happened, that might be a way God redeems it. And you wind up being responsible for saving 100 other babies in the state, in the country. And it's because you killed one. In the society, there's going to be 100 people that are like eternally grateful that their baby wasn't killed, except they won't even know that didn't happen to them. Maybe. You just look at the stats and it's down. But God knows. And you did it as a glory to Him, and the place became more heaven-like because there were less babies getting killed in traffic and so on or whatever. Whatever we're talking about here. So I'm talking about redemption here. Now again, I'm not saying that this was fated to be. I'm saying that this person, when they stopped blaming themselves and they bonded with the other person and there was forgiveness and healing and moved on, there was redemption that came as part of it, and that became part of the sanctifying process. And they not only didn't kill any more babies, they saved hundreds. And that was part of their sanctification. And it was because after they did something that was bad that they never should have done, they would hang people up for the rest of their lives with guilt trip. It didn't have to go that way either. They could apply the blood and do something as crazy as what I just said, and God can make, to His glory, something good come out of that. Where the woman that lost the baby is grateful, and where the guy that killed the baby is grateful, that the rest of their lives were redemptive and meaningful and live for God in ways that they never would have done otherwise. Now, it's a shame that it took a tragedy like that to get somebody's attention. And what I want to say to you is, it doesn't have to be that way. You can give God your attention in advance. You don't have to wait for something like that to shake you up and get your attention. You can sit down and say, okay, God, I got 2 seconds today, and I've got 2 minutes tomorrow. And maybe if I want to accelerate this thing, let's see, how would I act if I killed somebody? Well, maybe I should act like that happened. And you wake up one morning and you say, well, what if I did kill somebody? What would I do about it? You sit down and you think, you know, I can think of ways where I've been indirectly responsible for killing people. Through slander or through funding, you know, tax dollars to send missiles at anything, whatever you want to think of. You can think of something. And then you work on it. You work on it from the standpoint of this close call that I had or whatever. Instead, what if it were really a traumatic experience? Well, if it got my attention, what would it look like? I remember I went to a doctor and the guy said, oh, you know, you're going to have diabetes or something. You know, I was like, what would I do if I was going to have diabetes? He says, your glucose, you're not processing as fast as you should or this, that, or the other thing. I said, well, all I would do is like diet and exercise to keep off insulin. So I'll act like I got diabetes right now. And I started taking better care of myself. I started finding, you know, half hour, an hour a day to work out. I started finding, you know, that I'd eat a salad instead of some raw meat. You know? Not raw meat, but, you know.
Red meat.
Not even red meat. See? Drained blood red meat, right? So, the point is, and at the point, you know, that was years ago, and I get healthy checkups, you know. Well, I may still be healthy checkups without that, whatever that one guy said, you know. But that's the way you're going to deal with it. So why wait 10 years and deal with it? Do it now. You can manufacture, you know, something where you look ahead and deal with it. Let's look at Hebrews 10, 15 to 18, and then we'll conclude. Because this is the punchline here. Who wants to read 15 through 18?
Hebrews 10, 15 through 18.
Yep.
And the Ruach HaKodesh, too, bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, says Adonai, I will put my Torah on their hearts and write it on their minds. He then adds, and their sins and their wickednesses I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness for these, an offering for sins is no longer needed.
Say this Greek word with me. Aphesis.
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 Aphesis. Aphesis.
Removal.
Removal.
Where there's aphesis for sins, where there's removal of sins. Now, you know, imagine you're one of these Martha types. You've been walking around being a good person for God, while all these guys that are cut-ups, good time Charlies, guys that work for the last 10 minutes and get paid the penny, come last, leave first, never do any work, they're always horning in on the prizes or the glory, and you do all the work and you do it all right, and you're the guy that's God's stalwart right-hand person. And so many other people just jump in and, you know, the last second, you know, grab all the energy away and grab all the glory and the might and the money and the good time or whatever it is that you work for. So that you're doing all the work and they're getting a free ride. And you look around and you see that. You say, you know, there's some guys that, you know, always want a free ride. They always come my way. And then God comes and he says, okay, we're going to have a new covenant. And in the new covenant, there's going to be removal of sins. So you and him, we're going to take away all the sins. You're even. Now, you've been spending your whole life, you know, being a goody-goody, and now this other guy comes who's not a goody-goody, and then there's removal, and everybody's equal. It's communism in the sin market. And, you know, in India it used to be, you know, everybody was equal, nobody had anything, right? And then now it's going to be in the sin market. We're going to do offices, removal of sins. And you're going to look around and all these bad guys that are taking advantage of everybody, and you most of all, and they're going to be removal of sins for them and for you. And this is the way it's going to come out in the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the guy's going to have Alzheimer's when he looks at you or them.
Yeah.
You never did a good thing for God in your life, and they never did a bad thing for God in their life.
Well, I'll be back tomorrow, and then I'll join the covenant.
I'll be back tomorrow. Right?
Today I've got to catch up on all the sins.
Today I've got to get all my sin done, right.
Right.
That's right. And you know what that guy does? He does it every day until He does it one day too many.
Yeah, you're right.
And he says, you know, I should have quit one day early.
Yeah, okay.
That was his last words.
Yep.
Yeah. He managed to get those words out. I should have. And then he's gone.
Yeah. Okay.
He has a moment, though, when he remembers that he should have.
Mm-hmm.
So, that verse 18, so where there's forgiveness, then an offering for sins is no longer needed. See, when there's aphesis, when there's removal, then you don't need a sin offering. Now, understand in Vayikra, the way it's set up to start with, God calls and Moses walks in. He walks in. After the glory, no one can get in. Then Moses is called and he walks in. And the nation's all there, and the ground is being sanctified right under their feet. And the whole nation there, and they just finished constructing the tabernacle in perfect obedience. They got it done. You've got a new creation on earth called this tabernacle. And you've got God filling it with his glory. And you've got the beginning of a whole new episode in world history. Because God is dwelling in the tabernacle on earth. And he's plan A on the verge of beginning to radiate holiness to all creation. Well, we're going to screw it up, but, you know, it's starting. And at that moment, everybody is in communion with God. At that moment, there's no need for sin offerings. At that particular moment. Because everybody is standing there while this thing is filled. And Moses walks in. And the nation is connected because they just finished. I'm talking about the nation as a whole now. Remember, that means there might be individuals that are out to sea. But the nation, the whole, all Israel. That's that moment. All Israel that's connected, you see, all Israel that's there, they're having a moment. It's a perfect moment when the glory is filling the tabernacle and people are in communion with God. And at that moment, the in communion offering is going to be the olah. You present yourself holy. Moses walks in, presents himself holy, and then he starts telling Israel, you present yourselves holy. And when a kid is growing up and he's 4 years old, 5 years old, they're going to walk over to the rabbi, and the first verses that the rabbi is going to have the kid read are verses 1 through 8. The kid is going to learn right off the first day when he's 5 years old. You're an olah, son. Look at this. Abraham teaches Isaac, you're an olah, son. And then all Israel begins to learn the first 5 years of their life when they find the Torah. They walk in and they get, here's the Beit Amidah, Beit Amidrash, the house of study. Yeah, and there's the Rav, the Rabbi. Yeah, and there's the Torah. Wow, and here's some honey. Wow! I'm ready. What is the word of God to me? Vayikra. Blah, 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 blah. You're an olah. Blah, 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 blah. Romans 12.
Oh.
That's the first thing this five-year-old learns after he got a belly full of honey and learned that the law, that the word of God is sweet. This is the first thing taught. Not Genesis 1. You know, in the beginning God created. Not Exodus. He called us to be a holy people and a mamlechet konim. No. Vayikra is the first thing learned. First 8 verses for the kid. I mean, that's pretty powerful. There was a generation that went to the gas chambers within 60 years of now. In the 1940s. Treblinka, you know, the last... almost a million killed the last 50 days. Chimneys were going full tilt.
24-7.
Mm-hmm. And the Allies over here wouldn't waste a bomb on a chimney that was unguarded. We're busy bombing the tanks across the street. But it'll never make it to the front because the war is going to end. And the Jews are standing there with a tattoo saying, they're doing it, they're Treblinka, they're bombing it, get over there, get the gas chambers. And we don't waste one bomb on a chimney. You know, if they didn't have a chimney, they couldn't get rid of the proof. And if they couldn't get rid of the proof, it slowed down the assembly line process. They could have cut it from 20,000 a day to 2,000 a day. 50 days, a million Jews. We wouldn't waste one bomb, and it was unguarded. Because we're trying to win the war faster, one day faster. Meanwhile, Israel was being an olah at night, burning 24/7. Not just Israel, you know, the believers were in there with them. And not just the believers, but a lot of the what's considered the defenseless of society. the old guys and the vermin and the dregs and the gypsies they got.
Yeah. Mentally disabled.
Sure. All the guys. Homosexuals. Yeah. Anybody that can't take care of themselves, right?
Yeah, right. Or doesn't fit our standards.
Doesn't fit our standards. Yeah. God had them all thrown together. And the Torah, usually it's it's protecting the defenseless, the widow, the orphan. And one of the defenseless is called a priest. It's the widow, the orphan, the elder, and the priest. So these people were basically put together. And in the New Covenant, you had the believers. And going up together is an olah. It's like crazy. It's a crazy, crazy, crazy reality. But when you look at the Torah and you look at the foundation here, and you understand Israel, he says, well, I call you to come to me. And what's the first thing I want you to offer?
Yourself.
Olah. Yeah. Now, you've been through Hazinu, and he says, you know, if I turn my face, it's unreal what will happen, right? I will turn my face from them. I want to see what is there hereafter. Hereafter was the Holocaust. And after the hereafter of the Holocaust, what was there? The assembling of the nation. The shame of the world. And they proclaimed the legal reality, the state of Israel. And God began regathering out of the camps with no fingerprints. Who's the divine guy doing this? So up to a third dead. Okay, a third died. 18 million down to 12 million. And then he regathered to the nation. It's like, if you look here, he began to build his house in spite of human sin, in the face of human sin. He made the Nazis the priests who were receiving the Olah. He made Israel the offering without a tent, without a tabernacle. And then he brought back from the dead living bones coming out of those camps and assembled them as a people from the dead. It's like, I won't get into what we did to get in that position. I want to get into the idea of what God did to redeem that reality. I want to get into the idea that the aftermath of the Holocaust was the state of Israel. And the state of Israel is the beginning of a continuation of this miracle that God is constructing from all mankind, his house. And he brought back the Jews as an example from all nations as he began to construct the house of Israel. Now, that's a worst-case scenario, and who can believe that happened? But when you go back and you understand that every kid for thousands of years learning Torah was told, present yourself, you are an olah. It's like that was the Torah being taught to a five-year-old Israeli kid. It wasn't meant that he wouldn't have a substitute. It wasn't meant that he would be the substitute. That would only happen if God turned his face. It was up to us to make him turn his face. That's the way we kept our end of the covenant. But he redeemed it. He brought the state of Israel, even in the face of an effort to completely annihilate Israel. Well, in your life it can be that way too. And I'm not saying you'll run over a kid. I'm just saying, just remember, God's in charge of this planet, and remember that unthinkable things happen. And remember that life, you know, it's a real experiment out there with a lot of free will and parameters that are so broad. It's not just a tsunami over there, you know. It's a cancer case here, and so on and so forth. You know, it's things that happen in our lives. And things happen in the lives of people that we're praying for, and so on and so forth. So, the sobering thing to keep in mind is when we present ourselves as an offering to God, we do have a high priest, it's Yeshua, and he gives us entry into heaven. and we're face to face in prayer. And when we do that, we can go in boldly. And the fact is that it is so dangerous that crazy things do happen. But even though crazy things happen, there's a remedy. And the remedy is we can apply the blood of the Lamb. We can be clean from sins of conscience. So why bother to do things in your life that are conscience curdling? You know? Why bother to play with that? We serve a living God, and He's given us the opportunity as priests to draw near to Him. He calls us to draw near to Him. He calls us to be living olas, not dead olas. And He calls us to ascend in prayer and in praise. And through those things, Hebrews 10:19, I'll conclude. So, brothers, we have confidence to use the way into the holiest place opened by the blood of Yeshua. You should never have a conscience problem if you're living for God. If you're His priest, all conscience problems are under the altar. And all conscience problems have been provided for by His bloody death. And you don't need to do anything more than live for God as an Ola. That's what He asks. So, see if you can, you know, get a hold of your guilt trips and wipe them out. Well, that's what today's about.
There's another consideration. There's a Jewish friend of mine in New York has written a book, Moses Comes Back. But the point that he makes is God has the Jews scattered around the world to bring the idea of law to the world. And now that they've accomplished that, God is bringing them back to Israel.
Yeah, well.
Yeah. It's an interesting idea, anyway.
Well, he's bringing us back. Yeah. That's right. And so let's pray.
To study the book of Leviticus and learn about the sacrificial system, we are awed by the sacrifice that you were willing to make on our behalf by the giving of your son. And we know that under no circumstances can we ever earn your forgiveness. We are so undeserving of your grace, and yet you give so freely. I pray, Lord, that as we feel the pangs of conscience, that we will return to your altar and that we will receive freely from you and seek to live wholeheartedly for you. It's in your son's name that we pray.
Lord, we know that Yeshua is dying for us. Isn't a license for us to go out and live a sinful lifestyle, Lord. And it isn't something that we can take advantage of in that kind of way, Lord. But on the contrary, Lord, it's something that is always there for us when we are trying to follow you and are trying to live a godly and righteous lifestyle. And I pray that you'll help us to all keep the pure motivation and to have the right thoughts, the right, just to be following your path, Lord, and to seek that with all of our hearts, Lord. And
it's refreshing to know that when we do that, that that's when his sacrifice, Lord, is really does wipe the slate clean every time, and that we can live a guilt-free existence because of that. And pray that you help us to keep that pure motivation so that we can be in the light at all times, Lord, and not have to worry about anything. Yeshua.
Help us remember, Father, that we're not able to enter boldly and confidently when we're nursing guilt. That we need to apply the blood, for it's through the blood that we have entrance into the Holy of Holies, into the living presence of the Father. We thank you, Lord, that you provided the atonement through Yeshua, so that as priests we do have a means of entering. We do have the blood of Yeshua, the life of Yeshua in front of us, and that it covers us so we can enter boldly. Help us, Lord, to apply the blood in our lives. So that we enter boldly and joyfully. And help us, Lord, to be good priests that are careful to apply the blood so that we can enter boldly. And so that our lives are filled with confidence and joyous times with you. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.